for a variety of reasons, today's scripture reading is one that's very much a favorite in the Christian church. It's filled with verses that have become memory verses, passages that are encouraged to be memorized, particularly for new believers, to help them gain a firmer foothold in the Christian faith. I think that's a good idea, memory verses. But I confess that I think this passage, like the other gospel passages that we'll be reading over the next few weeks, it should come with a warning, because it's really potent stuff. And ironically, gaining a more secure foothold in the faith sometimes requires letting go of what you thought was a foothold, what was even a foundation. My wife, Tevis, and I were invited out to dinner a little while ago. We were invited to get together with some friends, about a dozen of us all told. And I think neat things happen over evening meals. And here's what I remember about this particular gathering. The dinner was really good. The company was great. And I had a really good chat with a friend who wanted to talk about the roots of anti-Semitism and the continuing ebb of Jewish people from continental Europe. Now, 8 days later, that's the essence of what I remember about that evening. A lot more went on. We were there for like 4.5 hours, and I had conversations with everybody, and it sure wasn't just to talk about anti-Semitism. We chatted about all manner of things. And if I were to go into detail, there was talk about travel and food and wine and children and grandchildren. I live in hope. And some of the travails of owning your own business, wills and estates, not getting along with your siblings, the indignities of aging and home renovations and more and more and more. That's just off the top of my head. Seriously. But the three things that I remember with most clarity were the food, being with a delightful group of people who I've known a long time, and my friend's helpful insights into the perversity of anti-Semitism. And we do this all the time, don't we? Oh yeah, I went to visit the kids for a few days. We were helping them do some redecorating. That's all you did for 5 days? Well, no, not at all. We talked about a zillion things. Had some laughs, misplaced a book on the ferry, looked after the grandkids. Did I say I lived in hope? Did a little shopping, went out for lunch, meddled in each other's lives, did all sorts of stuff. But when we tell the story, we condense events down to what we see as the essentials. Lift up the high points, the key things, when we need to retell it. Well, that's what the gospel writers do with regularity. And we're seeing that in John, the gospel writer's rendition of this story of the prominent religious leader coming to visit Jesus. Over what was likely a lengthy evening together, surely the two talked about all manner of things. But what John's recorded in the gospel, I would say these are the jewels of the conversation. Precious insights that puzzled and intrigued and have deeply influenced Christians ever since. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall that night. So here we are. We're now in our second Sunday in Lent, and we're looking at the second in our series of gospel readings that highlight different biblical characters' meetings with Jesus, meetings that lead to new ways of seeing, encounters that challenge and shift what, in fact, what they and what we might have considered to be true about what's real, over what seemed to be reality prior to brushing up against Jesus. And last week, it was, of course, the temptation story and Jesus' encounter with the devil, with Satan. And this week's meeting is rather less dramatic, less otherworldly. The character's a bit more accessible, outwardly more grounded in our everyday lives. This week, it's Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, that's a Greek name, actually. And it means victory of the people. So you get it from Nike for victory, demos for meaning people, and you put those together, victory for the people. So think of Nicodemus when you're putting on your runners. Yeah. Nike, yeah. You'll remember that the Pharisees were a small, substantially lay-led movement in first century Judaism. Judaism wasn't even then a totally homogeneous religion. There were different theological streams to it. And one of those streams, Pharisaism, was concerned about purifying Israel through a very careful attention to and precise interpretation of the Jewish law. And these were a group of people who were especially aware of the family that they'd been born into. And were acutely aware that they were God's chosen people. Now, contrary to how Pharisees have sometimes been characterized by Christians over the years, there were actually some good things about the movement. But yes, there were some not so great things. Or to put it in more diplomatic terms, they had some growing edges. And Jesus is regularly described as being in conflict with at least some of the Pharisees. As a leading member of the movement, we can be confident that Nicodemus was really smart, a learned man. He was a religious scholar, an expert in the law, top-flight theologian. And we're told that he was a representative of the Pharisees to the Jewish ruling council, something that was called the Sanhedrin. Now, Nicodemus isn't actually mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the other stories of Jesus' life. We only encounter him in John's Gospel, though we do actually meet him on three occasions. And interestingly, each time, it's after Jesus has had some significant conflict with the religious authorities. Today's account is preceded by the story of Jesus heading to Jerusalem just prior to the Passover, which is, of course, the central religious festival within the Jewish faith. And he goes to the temple, the holiest location in Israel, kind of like the heart of Judaism, and offended by what he sees happening there, because there's corruption, there's a shifting of what was meant to be holy into kind of like a business opportunity. And Jesus rather sensationally flips over the tables of the money changers, demanding that they cease making God's house, or more tellingly, Jesus says, his Father's house, cease making it a marketplace. And after that episode, then suddenly Nicodemus turns up on Jesus' doorstep. Now, whether he has been sent by his colleagues, or he's just personally curious at this rather opinionated and disruptive Galilean, or whether his motives are earnest, or he's there to trap Jesus, we can only speculate because there's no real clarity in the way the story's told. He just arrives and they spend the evening together, perhaps even sharing a glass of wine and having a bite of something. We don't know. The second time that Nicodemus is mentioned, it's in the 7th chapter of John, and it's during another important Jewish celebration, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And Jesus has again gone to Jerusalem, gotten into a confrontation with the religious authorities, having spoken very, very controversially. I would really like to unpack that episode in a sermon one of these days. I've not yet done that. Because Jesus is really quite stunning in this confrontation. And I'm thinking maybe at Pentecost this year, so let's mark that one down. But during the argument that was bound to follow, Nicodemus actually speaks up for treating Jesus fairly. And as a result of that, he suffers some scorn in defending Jesus. And then there's the third time. Like the first recorded encounter, it's also during the great festival of Passover, but logically it's got to be a year or some years after the first one. And he again appears after Jesus has been arrested, tried, and crucified in chapter 19 of John's Gospel. And so Joseph of Arimathea, you remember, bravely goes to Pontius Pilate to claim the body. And Nicodemus accompanies him to inter Jesus, bringing with him burial spices. Spices of such value and quantity that it really is enough that is fit for a king. And Nicodemus has either spent some serious of his own money, or he's called in some significant favors in acting to care for Jesus' body in this way. And it points not just to curiosity or being an honest broker, like we saw in the previous two meetings, but I would suggest that it points to discipleship, that he has in some way become a follower. See, on each occasion, Nicodemus seems to have grown in his affinity to Jesus, gradually risking his position, perhaps even his life, by drawing near to him. But that's to come. Let's get back to what was likely their first meeting in today's chapter. It looks like it occurs during or just after the Passover, sometime in the evening. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks a series of questions. And he begins very, really positively, honoring and affirming Jesus by calling him Rabbi. A word that means quite literally great one. Even though Jesus doesn't actually have the academics that a rabbi, a teacher of that day, would normally be expected to have. That particular issue of Jesus' credentials will get brought up in that interesting chapter 7 that we will get to hopefully at Pentecost. Anyway, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know. And I have to wonder, you know, is that the royal we? Or does it mean that in discussion with the other people, there's been some agreement that, you know, Jesus has the right stuff? Or does it mean that Nicodemus has been sent to check him out by the others? Again, it's not really clear from our text, but there's some interesting stuff going on in the background of that statement. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know, and I can't help but wonder if Jesus is thinking, what are you so sure that you know, Brother Nicodemus? Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. No one could do what you do without God, which is a pretty affirming opening statement. And Nicodemus comes across as confident and controlled and strong. And after all, he's smart. He's theologically trained. He's been around the church block a few times. He's like the senior guy at the ministerial. And so he thinks he has some fairly decent understanding of matters pertaining to God. Nick knows stuff. He's sophisticated, theologically wise. And as we will see repeated in the encounters of Jesus over the next 3 weeks, Jesus quickly gets to the heart of the issue, which is in the heart of the person that he's encountered. Jesus' response, I would say, challenges him by saying, here's something that's God's truth. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Or let me put it a slightly different way. Authentic knowing, real wisdom, it requires something different than you think, Nicodemus. Knowing God, that's a given thing. It's not something that you can attain or capture on your own. Pardon? Nicodemus hears this, but it doesn't really compute. His whole opening statement has somehow been destabilized. The conversation has taken a most unexpected, perhaps even slightly alarming turn. And Nicodemus is left scratching his head. And frankly, I have a bit of sympathy for our Nick's confusion. I mean, no one's been talking this way before. This is new stuff. And so he asks the first of three questions. First question is, how can anyone be born another time who's already been born and grown up? I mean, that's just not normal, Jesus. You can't re-enter your mother's womb and be born all over again. So Nicodemus isn't getting this, and he's a really bright guy, but he can't get his mind over this birth thing. And it's kind of like he and Jesus are talking across purposes, right? And so he asks his second and even more bewildered question. What's with this weird born from above stuff? And I wonder if, is this like a cynical question? I mean, does it hold within it his own, you know, I don't think so kind of answer in even asking the question? Or is it an earnest one? Is it yearning? Is it maybe even a hopeful observation on human nature? Jesus, can we really start over again? Well, Jesus says, you know, Nick, slow down. You're missing the point. Well, he actually doesn't really say that. I'm just being helpful here. I think that's where Jesus is heading. Jesus can see that so far they are talking past each other. And so he begins to speak about the importance of water and the Spirit, which on this end of the New Testament story gets at least me thinking about the important place of baptism in the life of the disciple and in the life of the church. Baptism and the release of the Holy Spirit in our lives, those things are very closely connected, at least biblically, and they're really important. Baptism's not just a quaint ritual. It's no mere rite of passage. It's not getting little Johnny done. It's not, you know, it's a tradition in our family kind of thing. No. There are forces being let loose in baptism that actually change reality. But that's a sermon for another day too. I think though, in today's encounter, I think there's something even more going on, even beyond this reference to baptism. He's pointing Nicodemus and others to something vital for the life of the kingdom of God. And I say, and others, quite deliberately, because something happens in verse 7 that's not immediately obvious in all of our translations. John's gospel is like this, by the way. There's lots that's not immediately obvious. I remember my New Testament professor, his name was Jim Martin, and he was just a glorious fellow. Really, really neat guy. And I remember I took a course on John's gospel from Jim, and I remember him saying, you cannot read too much into John. There are layers upon layers of meaning here for us. In this case, the word you shifts from being singular to being plural. Oh. So let me put this in another way. Jesus is suddenly sounding like he's from the deep south. Because he says, don't be shocked that I say you all must be born from above. See, he's not just speaking to Nicodemus now. It's plural. He's speaking to all disciples. And I dare say in all times and places. Jesus is talking to you and to me here. So it's don't be surprised, Nicodemus, and the people of St. Stephen's United, that you must be born from above. Then Jesus shifts his metaphor ever so slightly, playing with the similarity of the words in the original language. By the way, I finally sat down and I read the novel The Shack yesterday. Thought I should finally read it. And I recommend it highly. I think it's a really interesting book. And reading it, I discovered that the Sanskrit word, sarayu, means wind. Wind. And yes, that is the name given to the Holy Spirit in the novel. Well, in our text today, Jesus says that the wind, pneuma in Greek, blows wherever it chooses. And so it is with the Spirit, which is also pneuma in Greek. And so just like the wind, even though you see trees bend and you feel it on your face, you'll not actually see the Holy Spirit. And you certainly won't be able to capture it or predict where it's going to go. Never mind predicting just who this Spirit might choose to include in the family. Now, just wait until you see Jesus' encounter next week to see who gets included. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit, like the wind, is surprising and unpredictable, and yet the Spirit is key to our knowing God. And here's poor Nicodemus. His head is just reeling over all this. He desperately offers his third question, revealing his growing confusion, because he says, I don't get it. What do you mean? And Jesus replies, and I would suggest he's having a little fun with Nicodemus here, because he replies by saying, I thought you were a respected teacher who knew stuff. Poor Nicodemus. He thought he knew. And he discovered that knowing God, following this very different rabbi, Jesus, well, the rules of engagement were, and I would say remain, different than he'd understood. To be about knowing God also means preparedness to embrace mystery. We can't put God in a box. We cannot confine the divine. As I said at the beginning of this sermon, this is a text that best comes with a warning, because in some ways it is a warning. Encountering Jesus will change your life. It will take you in unforeseen directions. Actually, knowing God means to expect the unexpected, is to be taken on a journey by the wind, to be subject to the surprising itinerary of none other than the Holy Spirit. And you may leave that encounter with the Son with questions you might likely not have had or even wanted prior to meeting him. For me, one of the signs of my own growing discipleship is finding myself muttering, how did I end up here? Or I can't believe I'm doing this. Or God, I can't do this on my own. And often all three. All I can do is trust and hold on. When we read Luke's gospel, we'll see that Jesus is rightly called master. But it seems that he will not himself be mastered. He'll only be nailed down once. And for an agonizing and glorious purpose, purely of his own choosing. He is as free as the wind and as unpredictable. And those who follow him will inevitably be taking a surprising and probably quite unexpected journey. I mean, look at you. You're here. The story of the meeting with Nicodemus is a really rich one. It's abounding in layers upon layers of meaning and possibility. And I know I've barely touched on this text this morning. It goes on and on. I rather doubt that it was Nicodemus' only evening chat with Jesus. As John himself writes towards the end of this gospel, there's much that wasn't written in this book. He left out lots of good stories. My guess is that they spent many an evening together exploring the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And so was revealed what's become a most common pattern for disciples, even to this very day, even in this very town. We come seeking Jesus in the darkness, out of the public eye, but nervous perhaps, and buffeted and changed, our world slightly destabilized, staggered and led by the winds of the Spirit. We find ourselves at the end, like Nicodemus, surprised. But choosing to trust and stand with the one we call Lord, revealed there in the full light of day as disciples. To which I say thanks be to God.